Well, by far the worst part of my day, of any day that I have, is when my alarm goes off. As most of you, I use my alarm on my phone, and it's sitting right there a couple inches away from my head. And I hate when the alarm goes off, because either one of two things is happening. Either I'm in a deep sleep, or I'm trying to get myself back into a deep sleep. And either way, the alarm is not welcome. And true story, this morning, my alarm went off downstairs because I hit snooze, thereby awaking the whole house to time to get up. The alarm is loud. It's jarring. I don't want to get out of bed. But it tells me I have no choice. It's time to get up. So now, that's not all bad, really, when you think about it. But when it comes to alarms, life alarms are much more upsetting. And what am I talking about? Well, I've been an elder at Cornerstone for the past year, and in that time, people in our own church have had these life alarms go off. Loss of a job, financial stress, miscarriages, infertility, broken marriages, health issues, mental health issues, children leaving the house, children leaving the Lord, the death of loved ones. And of course, all of us have experienced a global pandemic the last 2 or 3 months that's changed everything in our lives. All of us have experienced life alarms. These are things that hit us like a ton of bricks, totally disorient us, and oftentimes leave us feeling completely helpless, like we just don't know what to do. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, this morning we're going to find answers to this question from a powerful story from 2 Chronicles 20. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see three things. First, we'll see a praying king. Second, we'll see a faithful nation. And third, we're going to see a shocking hero. Ultimately, I pray this passage will help us see this ultimate truth, and I pray it speaks to you this morning. A person who seeks the God of the Bible finds a God who will fight for them. Now, our story today is about a king named Jehoshaphat. Pretty crazy name, right? It takes place in the book of 2 Chronicles. And before we get into our passage, we need to look at who Jehoshaphat is and what this book of 2 Chronicles is all about. In the Bible, context is king, and so these two bits of context, I hope, will help us understand the passage even better. So who is Jehoshaphat? His name means the Lord is judge. Well, Jehoshaphat, as Bill said, was the king of an ancient nation called Judah. And Judah was one of two kingdoms that divided out of one nation, Israel. And Israel was originally composed of one nation, 12 tribes, named after 12 sons of one man named Jacob. And this nation was in slavery in Egypt for a long time, but God delivered them out of Egypt and gave them a land of their very own, right where nearabouts modern-day nation of Israel is at. And after they took this land, the one nation Israel decided, when one of their worst decisions ever, that they wanted to be like every other nation around them and have a king. Its first king was Saul, its second king was David, and its third king was Solomon. After that, the story kind of gets pretty murky. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, followed him as king, and he listened to some really epic bad advice. And he refused to lighten a heavy load of forced labor and high taxes that had been put on this one nation of Israel by Solomon. The guy lived in such splendor, you had to have some taxes to support that. And eventually then, the nation disintegrated. If we could put up our first picture. At this particular point, the 10 northern tribes of Israel declared independence and formed a separate kingdom in the north called Israel. And you can see this here in the picture. The two tribes then in the south, more or less, Judah and Benjamin, became its own nation. So the north declares independence, the south of two tribes become one nation, and it's called Judah. And as you can see there, the capital of Judah was the great city of Jerusalem. As Bill said, Jehoshaphat was a contemporary of King Ahab, and we just heard a wonderful sermon series through the winter and spring on that terrible king and the call of Elijah, a contemporary. Jehoshaphat then was the fourth king of Judah. And you can take that picture down. Frankly, Israel never recovered from the split, and the kings in the north and the south both drove their kingdoms into the ground by walking further and further away from God and his ways. And eventually, both nations were destroyed and their people carried off to other nations. Ultimately, though, God would open a door for their return to their own country. And this leads to the book of Chronicles. What is this book about? And I found this the most enlightening for me personally as I prepared. First and Second Chronicles was originally one book, and for a long time I thought of them as kind of a reboot of Second Kings. But it's so much more than that. It was written at the time that the Jews, who I explained their country destroyed and them dispersed, were returning to their country from and to Jerusalem, where they found their temple destroyed and their city in ruins. And what this means is that this book, although you find it pretty much in the middle of your Old Testament, it was one of the last books to be written in the Old Testament. And what's the significance of that? Well, the New Illustrated Bible Dictionary put out by Nelson says this: the writer of Chronicles wrote his history to remind the people returning to the promised land of Israel's glory days from the past and to give them hope for a future. In other words, by using a pretty selective history that focused mainly on the positive aspects of the kings of Judah — the kings of the north aren't mentioned that often — the author of Chronicles wanted to remind the nation that's coming back of when this country was at its very best. And it was at its very best when the king and the people walked closely with God. So this book, see if you can relate, was written to a people trending toward hopelessness to encourage them that their God was faithful. And that's the same message of hope I want you to hear this morning. So after that long introduction, we're going to see a praying king, a faithful nation, and a shocking hero. Well, first, a praying king. In verse 1, the story opens with a crisis, as all good stories do, right? You can't have a story without crisis. After this, it says in verse 1, the Moabites, Ammonites, with some of the Munites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. And in verse 2, some men come to the king and tell him very bluntly. They don't do a good news, bad news kind of thing, right? Instead, what they say is, a vast army — it's a very sober message — a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea, and it's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. So what exactly is coming against King Jehoshaphat? The Bible says in verse 2, it's a vast army. And these words, vast army, in the NIV, are repeated 4 times in chapter 20. Verse 2, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 24. Whenever that happens, the author is telling us something very important. And here the author is emphasizing an overwhelming and powerful force is coming against this king and this nation. And who is this vast army? Well, verse 1 says it's Moabites, Ammonites, and Munites. These sometimes can sound like kind of dusty nations of the past, right? Maybe almost cartoonish by Sunday school standards. And they were hardly that. The Moabites were founded by Moab, not in a good way. Moab was the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Moab came about by incest. These are not good people, the Moabites. You recall in Numbers that Moab was the one that worked with the Midianites to hire someone named Balaam to curse Israel. Also in Numbers, as Israel camped in Moab, it was Moabite women that enticed Israel into such a horrible form, idolatrous form of sexual immorality, that God judged that nation for their actions. What about Ammon? Well, also a son of Lot, and in the days of Exodus, God told the Israelites not even to associate with them, and that's Deuteronomy 23:3. Like Moab, Ammon is featured often in the Old Testament and only in a bad way because they're constantly in conflict with Israel. Finally, the worst of the pack is probably the Munites, or as verse 10, 22, and 23 says, men from Mount Seir. This is an army coming from an area known as Edom, and this people is also known as the Edomites. Now listen to this. The Edomites are descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, the father of the 12 sons, the patriarch of Israel. So you don't get much of an older enemy than that. Hate was in their blood. Much later, the prophet Ezekiel said that God would destroy Mount Seir because it harbored an ancient hostility against Israel and desired to possess their lands. So maybe an illustration here would be helpful. Although not the same geography and ethnicity, just think if Al-Qaeda joined with Iran's terrorist proxies like Hezbollah, and together those two joined ISIS, and they went straight for Jerusalem to attack it. And that gives you an idea of the threat the king faced. Can you put up the next picture, Tony? But where exactly was this vast army? In verse 2, the men tell Jehoshaphat where it's at. He says it's already in Hazaz Tamar, that is En Gedi. And as you see here in this picture, En Gedi was an oasis on the barren western shore of the Dead Sea, and it was only about 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem. You can take that down. Thank you. So let's summarize this quickly in the story. Jehoshaphat is facing a vast army, but it wasn't one army, it was three armies. The enemy was not one enemy, it was three of Israel's most long-standing hated enemies sworn to their destruction and throughout ancient history coveting their land. And this great horde, as the ESV translates it, had crossed a strategic barrier, had come around the south of the Red Sea, it was already in the nation of Judah, and it was bearing down on the capital of Jerusalem. So what was Jehoshaphat's reaction? Verse 3 said that he was alarmed. I should say so. The NASB and the ESV tell us that Jehoshaphat was afraid. The New King James Version says he feared. And sometimes you just got to go to the Message Bible for a translation that sums up the word the best. In the Message translation, Eugene Peterson says that Jehoshaphat's reaction came with one simple word. Jehoshaphat was shaken. He was shaken. What will he do? What will he do? Verse 3 tells us, he resolved to inquire of the Lord. He resolved. You notice that Jehoshaphat didn't do anything between being shaken and being resolved to inquire of the Lord. So what does it mean to be resolved to inquire of the Lord? Literally, the phrase means he set his face to seek the Lord. And this is exactly how the English Standard Version translates it. What a beautiful picture, and I hope an encouragement to us today. Here we see a person in real crisis, but instead of setting his face to his circumstances, he sets his face to seek the Lord. Just a couple of weeks ago on the World and Everything podcast, John Piper was interviewed, and the discussion was largely about the theology associated with a pandemic and a crisis. But as he often does, John Piper nailed it when he said this. He said, sometimes the elders at their church don't know what to do. And he said this quote. He says, when we don't know what to do, we know what to do when we don't know what to do. When we don't know what to do, he said, we know what to do when we don't know what to do. So what about you? What crisis are you facing today? Are you alarmed? Are you afraid? Are you shaken? Tell me, if you're not now, it's only a matter of time. Let me encourage you this morning that in any circumstance, make your first move toward God. When you don't know what to do, tell yourself, this is what I will do. I will set my face to seek the Lord. Well, as he seeks the Lord, Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast. He brings together the entire nation of Judah. And what does he do? Does he give a rousing speech, a 12-point plan, three koas, as we'd say in the military? No, he prays. And oh, what a prayer it is. The New International Encyclopedia of Bible Words puts this prayer in the top 10 prayers of the Old Testament. This prayer could be an entire sermon. Work with me. It won't be today, but it could be. It's so beautiful and rich. What does the king pray? First, praise. Right? His prayer doesn't go immediately to need. In verse 6, Jehoshaphat starts by addressing his prayer to God under his covenant name of Lord, or the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is God's personal name, the one revealed to Moses. It means I am. And here Jehoshaphat's reminding himself and the people that their God is a God who is always present. But he's also the God in heaven. He's the God who rules over the kingdom of the nations. Power and might are in his hand. No one can withstand him. Second, the king prays promise. And these promises go way back. In verse 6, Jehoshaphat reminds God, remembers that this God he's praying to is the God of our ancestors. It's the same God generations have worshipped and followed. In verse 7, he calls him our God. And this goes all the way back to Abraham, who he just reminds God is your friend, remember. He's the father of our nation and your friend. But then he remembers God not only gave them the land. In verse 8, this is where the land he's chosen to make his name great. And in verse 9, using a near direct quote of King Solomon when he dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, 28 to 31, Jehoshaphat remembers that when the nation, in any circumstance, calls on the name of the Lord, he will hear and he will save. Praise, promise, but also problem. Jehoshaphat's prayers acknowledges his circumstances. And here his prayer tells something that God already knows. A vast army is heading toward us, one with ancient hate, God. And I love the way he kind of partly blames God for this. It's because you were so full of grace and you didn't allow us to attack these people. Look how they're repaying us and you. Finally, five verses into a six-verse prayer, Jehoshaphat's prayer ends with a plea. And it's a simple request. God, will you not judge them? Why? Verse 12, for we have no power. His hands are up. I have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is a beautiful prayer. It's childlike. It's so simple. Anyone can pray it. But what does it teach us about prayer? Let me just bring two things to mind this morning. First, work God's character into your prayers, and you'll be able to leave your cares with him. Now, when you remember who God is and what God has done, that is called praise. And why praise him? Well, you heard a wonderful sermon last week. I've been praying through Psalm 145 myself. Praise is the only right response to a God like this, right? But more than that, when you praise God, when you remember what he's done, not only in the Bible and in history and in your own life, it helps to put your own needs in perspective. When you pray to a God who is always present, you know you're not alone. When you pray to a God who has power and might in his hands and no one can withstand him, who can possibly be against you? When you remember God's promises and faithfulness, his track record, you remember that he will stay faithful to you. In Tim Keller's great book called Prayer, he tells this story that's very applicable to this point. He says, years ago, I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer and commented rather offhandedly that since adoration comes before asking for daily bread, we need to spend time thanking and praising God for who he is before we go to our prayer list of needs. One woman in my congregation took this to heart and a couple of weeks later related what a difference the advice had made. Before, she said, I would have run right into my prayer list And the more I went through all the problems and needs, the more anxious and burdened I would get. Now I've started spending time thinking about how good and wise God is, and how many prayers of mine he's answered in the past. And when I get to my own needs, now I find that I can put them in his hands, and I feel the burden coming off rather than on me. And Keller says, I never forgot her testimony because she had taken a principle I barely understood myself and had appropriated it to her life. If you don't know how to do this, and some of you may not, how do I praise God? What words do I use? Just open any psalm. Pick a psalm, any psalm. I specifically recommend 144 to 150, although all psalms are great, and you'll find some shocking things in there along the way. But make praise a habit of your prayers. The second thing we learn is in prayer, by all means, ask God, pour out your heart to him, tell him your requests. But genuine prayer always seeks God himself. And this is something I'm learning right now myself. I just love this prayer because of the way it ends, right? It's one simple request, but it seems to end with no resolution. Or does it end with a resolution? Well, I tell you this morning, this prayer ends exactly where it should end, with the king and the nation putting their full trust and full hope in the God who holds their future. You see, when you pray, my eyes are on you. God is now in the picture. And when he's in the picture and your eyes are on him, you see that his eyes are looking back at you. In this section on prayer, the Encyclopedia Bible Word says, when Israel turned to God, they turned to one who had made himself their God. It's appropriate then for God's people to depend completely on him. In the final analysis, his favor is all that matters. Every issue of life hinges on his grace alone. To illustrate this, I came across just a beautiful poem from that remarkable Christian missionary to India, Amy Carmichael. And the poem goes like this. It says, "Thou art the Lord who slept upon the pillow. Thou art the Lord who soothed the furious sea. What matter beating wind and tossing billow if only we are in the boat with thee? Hold us quiet through this age-long minute while thou art silent and the wind is shrill. Can the boat sink while thou, dear Lord, art in it? Can the heart faint that waited on thy will?" This is the God we serve. By all means, take all prayers. Nothing is too small to bring to him. Take it to him, but make your ultimate prayer one of hope and trust in God. Can the boat sink while he is in it? Well, so far we've seen a praying king, and now we're going to look quickly at a faithful nation. I just love verse 13. It's one of those gems in the Bible. Sometimes the detail is just so rich, and this is one of those. As Jehoshaphat ends its prayer with this kind of pause, with the eyes of the nation looking, 2 Chronicles says this in verse 13, "All men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones," or as the NASB says, "their infants, stood there before the Lord." So why would the writer include this detail? Well, again, remember the purpose of the book of Chronicles, to give hope with glory days of the past. And what a better picture to show here. A humble nation where everyone from the most powerful king to the infants were praying and seeking God. This, the writer saying to the reader and the listener, is truly the nation of Judah at its very best. In verses 14 to 17, the answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer comes through the Spirit of the Lord when it comes on a man descended from the family of priest Jehaziel. "Listen," he says in verse 15, and this is the kind of response you want, right? "Listen, this is what the Lord says to you. And when you're in crisis, there's no better words to hear than this is what the Lord says to you." And what does the Lord say? He says twice, "Don't be afraid or discouraged. Judah, it turns out, will not have to fight this battle. Yes, they're going to have to march down and against this vast army. They're going to have to take up their positions. They will have to go out and face them, but they're going to find deliverance. And upon hearing this, Jehoshaphat bowed his face to the ground in verse 18, and the people also fell down in worship. What a beautiful picture we heard of Psalm 145 last week illustrated here, that God lifts up those who are bowed down. And just as quickly as they're bowed down, they're up again in worship, raising their voice in praise. What a picture. Well, early then the next morning, the men of Judah and Jerusalem leave, heading toward the desert of Tekoa. This spot is only about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and because of its high elevation, it had become a strategic spot for warning, indications and warning for the nation of Jerusalem about its enemies. And here Jehoshaphat does something very important. I think the writer of Chronicles is including this for the people as well. Even though there was a clear word from God, Jehoshaphat understood, and I think we all understand if you read the Old Testament, the mission still stood to fail if the people didn't respond with faith. So he tells them twice in verse 20, have faith. And this word translated have faith, it's a Hebrew root of a Hebrew word that indicates firmness. Be firm, be certain, it says. And it expresses a firm conviction based on the reliability of what's believed. In other words, faith is action that knows how the story ends. And what is reliable in Jehoshaphat's mind? Of what should the nation be certain? Two things, have faith in the Lord your God, and the second, have faith in his prophets. In other words, have faith in God and have faith in his word. In several churches Susan and I have been involved with, we've been involved from time to time with Awana. And what Jehoshaphat tells the people here reminds me something very important I learned by working with Cubbies in Awana, that 4 and 5 year old group who has the shortest verses, of course, to memorize given their age. And I'll never forget this, although I don't remember the motions today. Of course, everything in Cubbies came with motions. But it's this. It was this phrase, and I think about it all the time. What God says, he'll always do. We can trust him. His word is true. What God says, he'll always do. We can trust him. His word is true. So after consulting the people, the king does something pretty crazy. He doesn't deliver weapons. Instead, he delivers a song. And the song they're going to sing is simple. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And this song, to me, could rightly be described, if there was a theme song to the nation of Israel, it's this song. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Solomon and Israel sang this simple song when they brought the ark into the temple in 2 Chronicles 5:13, and also when they dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:3. Give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever. I'm so glad we sang that this morning. So I ask you, what has been your theme song the last 2 months? I have one this morning that I hope will lift your heart and give you courage. And it's this, give thanks to the Lord in this endurance of life, in this endurance of COVID-19. His love endures even longer. It endures forever. So with this, the men of Judah and Jerusalem set out. What do they find? Verse 22, they find this vast army of three armies already defeated. The armies turned on one another and then on each other. And when the men of Judah come, they see only dead bodies on the ground. And just to remove any doubt, verse 24 says, no one had escaped. And if that wasn't good enough, the king and his men find even so much plunder, equipment, clothing, articles of value, verse 25, that they can barely take it away. In fact, it takes 3 full days, again, one of those great details, to even collect it. Wow, no wonder the men of Judah and Jerusalem respond in praise, even naming the location, the Valley of Praise. They're led by their triumphant king. They return joyfully back to Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace. So there you have it, a great story, a praying king, a faithful nation, a triumphant return to Jerusalem, the end. But I want to ask you this morning, have I left anything out of the story? More specifically, have I left anyone out of the story? Well, of course I have. We see in a praying king, what a great example. A faithful nation taking God at his word. But the story really wouldn't be any story without a hero. And what we see here is not just any hero, but a shocking hero. It's interesting to look at the heading of this passage of scripture in the NIV. Again, those passages aren't the word of God. They're meant to give us a theme and what the idea of the passage is about. In the NIV, curiously enough, it gives this heading to this passage: Jehoshaphat defeats Moab and Ammon. Is that what the story is about? How Jehoshaphat defeated Moab and Ammon? That's not the story I read this morning. What is that story? Well, verse 4 says the people come not to seek the wisdom of a king, but to seek God. He's their only solution. He's their only help. Verse 9, what they need is a God to save them. Verse 12 is a prayer for God to act and judge the enemies. In verse 15, they're told, the battle isn't yours, it's God's. In verse 16, God's intelligence is exquisite. He knows exactly where this vast army is going to be. In verse 17, he says, you're not going to have to fight this. Take up your position, stand firm. See the deliverance the Lord will give you. Verse 22, it's the Lord that sets ambushes and routs this vast army. And verse 29 to me is the key to unlocking the whole passage. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. When they heard how the Lord had fought, how he had fought. As with every Old Testament story, God is the true hero, God is the main actor, and God is the main point. So as we end this morning, I want to ask that fundamental question with the Bible, anytime you read it. What does this story tell us about God? Well, it tells us, among God's many, many, many attributes of his character, the God of the Bible is a God who fights for his people. And this idea of God as a fighter for his people was nothing new to the nation of Israel. In fact, I'd argue that it was one of the most fundamental ways that they knew God. Yes, he was and is a God full of compassion and mercy. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. But God to Israel was also a God who fought for his people. And one of the very first songs recorded in the Bible that Tim read for us this morning came after Moses and Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And the sea, as you recall, swallowed up that another mighty army, the army of Egypt. And the song went something like this, a spontaneous song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is a warrior, they sang. The Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. I remember a couple of years ago when I was studying the life of Moses in Bible study fellowship. Our assistant teaching leader was giving the lecture that particular evening, and he was covering this passage, and he said, and he was like an engineer from Boeing, so he wasn't necessarily a great eloquent speaker, but the word of the Lord spoke so powerfully to me. He said, does it shock you to hear that the Lord is a warrior? It shouldn't, because we have a real enemy. And that's true. We do have a real enemy. Just look at the world around us. Evidence of this enemy is all around us. Injustice, hatred, deceit, killing, strife, boasting, pride, Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, jealousy. And there's so much anger, ungratefulness, unforgiveness, a warped view of love, and the lack of genuine love. And this leads to the enemy of all enemies. And that enemy is death. Each day when we watch the news, we see the tab at the bottom of the success of that enemy. Like Jehoshaphat, we have no power to face this enemy that's attacking us and threatens our very lives. Who will help us? Who will save us? Who will fight for us? What we need is what Moses praised, is what we need. What we need is who Jehoshaphat sought. We need a warrior who will shatter the enemy. And this is the ultimate story, the story within the story, and it's the story of the Bible. The Bible tells us about someone who gave his life for us, himself for us, to rescue us from the enemy and to make us a people that are his very own. We were in the dominion of darkness, but at just the right time, while we were still powerless, the true hero came to wage war, and he did it in a most shocking way by laying down his life and picking it up again. The very first page of my NIV Bible has this great summary of the entire message of the Bible. Creation, life, and beauty, undone by death and wrongdoing, regained by God's surprising victory. In the movie 1917, it tells a really gripping story of two British soldiers in World War I who were given an unexpected mission of delivering a message to Allied front lines. The message is so important it's going to save thousands of lives. However, these two soldiers have to go through no man's land, cross through enemy territory, finally find the friendly forces, and then deliver the message. And there are many beautiful Bible images. It's a war movie, but many beautiful Bible images in the movie. But this overall plot of two soldiers giving their lives to rescue many is certainly one of the most powerful. But the story breaks down when it comes to the true hero of the Bible, the true warrior who fights for us, and that's Jesus. You see, for Jesus, there was no man's land, and there were no friendly forces. Jesus came entirely into enemy territory, and he gave his life for his enemies. Jesus also didn't come to bring a message that would save lives. Jesus is the message that saves lives. And the message is simple. Though all have sinned, all can find forgiveness and life in his name. It's by faith in his death and resurrection that your greatest enemy, death itself, can be defeated forever. You see, God didn't social distance from us. He didn't enter into the world with a mask or protect himself with PPE, as the saying goes. Though we were his enemy, he came deep into enemy territory, and our shocking hero came to seek and save you, to die and rise that you might have life. And do you think he'd really let you go right now? Let me just end with this. If you're hearing us this morning and you're living without this warrior, Jesus, let me tell you or you left him a long time ago. Let me tell you very clearly, you have no one to fight for you. The enemy is vast, it's powerful and advancing, and you are powerless. But good news, to all who believe, to those who seek him, he will show himself both in this life and the life to come as a God who fights for us. Let me pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. Great is your name. And Lord, as shocking as it feels and seems to us, we praise you The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. We thank you, Lord, that in the end, the kingdom will be handed over after you've destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And you will reign until all enemies are under your feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Thank you that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son you love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Oh God, we praise you and we thank you. We ask this morning for courage, for a theme song, for a reliance on your word, for a trust in who you are and what you have done in our lives. And Lord, we put that to you, we ask for those things, but our eyes are on you, and we look to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.